As we continue our study through early church history, we come now to Lecture 8, where we're going to consider something that I consider to be quite interesting, and you can see for yourself whether or not you regard it as interesting. What we're going to talk about is the Montanist movement and what it may have to tell us about how the gifts of the Holy Spirit were perceived in the early church, and what we can learn about the eventual fall of this movement. Montanism was a movement in the early church beginning in the middle of the second century, say about the year 150, and it lasted with real strength and vigor for about 80 years. Now, as we'll discuss later, it continued in some forms for much longer. But many people understand Montanism as being a reaction against what was perceived to be a neglect of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and a loss of a real vital sense that Jesus was coming soon. Now, the Montanists were eventually carried away by what we would call today, perhaps, typically Pentecostal excesses, or at least things that are seen in Pentecostal churches in some cultures. Things such as legalism, abuse of the gifts of the Spirit, a scandalous handling of finances. And they also had a real problem with a sense of spiritual superiority over other people. Now, we're going to see Montanism had its definite problems, and I believe it was rightly condemned for its excesses. The critics of Montanism never seemed to oppose it from the idea that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had ceased with the apostles. Let me give you kind of an overview of the Montanist movement. Montanism was a movement within the Christian community that has been praised by some and condemned by others. The movement bore many different titles. Some people called them the Phrygians or the Cataphrygians because they were originally based in the region of Phrygia, an area of Asia Minor, today Turkey. If you were to look on a map, you would see that this area of Asia Minor is just right in the middle of the eastern part of Turkey, just right there south of Istanbul, north of Anatolia, just right there in the middle is this area of Phrygia. Now, the group often referred to themselves as being the spirituals. It was sort of an effort to contrast themselves with what they considered to be fleshly or maybe carnal Christians. And right there you pick up on a note of spiritual superiority. But the movement was and is most commonly called Montanism after its founder, a man named Montanus. Now, the strongest phase of Montanism lasted about 80 years. And there were certain splinter groups that seemed to have hung on for many more generations. There's one particular French historian who claimed to show how Montanism in Asia Minor lasted well into the Middle Ages, though, again, widespread enthusiasm for the movement was over by the late 3rd or 4th century. They were virtually excommunicated in the year 230 when the Synod of Iconium refused to recognize those who were baptized by Montanists, pastors or bishops or church leaders. They said, you're not a genuine Christian if you're baptized by a Montanist. And the later literature of the church fathers almost unanimously rejected the movement as being dangerous. Now, you could say this about the Montanist movement, was that they emphasized three main things. First of all, they emphasized a greater experience of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they emphasized the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. In other words, that Jesus Christ would return and then set up his kingdom. And then they had a passion for moral purity, holiness, and we would say an ascetic tendency. An ascetic movement, as we're going to see later on as we talk about monasticism more and more. An ascetic movement is something that regards the discipline or maybe even the punishment of the flesh to be of great help in spiritual growth. The Montanists expected that the Holy Spirit would manifest himself in their meetings through things like prophecy and speaking in tongues. And they gave great prominence to the words spoken by those who had a reputation for prophecy or being prophets. They generally considered the church at large to be fleshly, soft on sin, insensitive to the Holy Spirit. Again, we see this tendency of spiritual superiority in the Montanists. As a movement, they had three main leaders. The first was its founder, the man named Montanus. There's very little reliable history of Montanus. Generations later, Montanus' opponents alleged that he was a former pagan priest who had merely Christianized pagan ecstasies under the guise of the Holy Spirit's work. There's not much real evidence for that, but again, the accusation was made. Additionally, some people claim that Montanus had committed suicide in the same way that Judas had. Again, those allegations had no additional or contemporary substantiation. The other two leaders of the Montanus movement were women, named Prissa or Priscilla and Maximilla. They were both Phrygians. These women, along with Montanus, were very noted in their being the prophetic core of movement. In an act of renunciation, these two women, again, Priscilla and Maximilla, they forsook their husbands and families, and they gave themselves as recommitted virgins to the prophetic ministry. The fact that women were active in Montanist circles and that these two prominent women had forsaken their family obligations formed the basis for a lot of accusations later against Priscilla and Maximilla. As you would imagine, people would say, well, this isn't godly at all. You can't forsake your family and your children in particular, and you can't give yourself just to this kind of thing. So it formed the basis of accusation against Montanism later. Now, Montanism grew rather rapidly through the region of Asia Minor, and that was the province of such important Pauline churches such as Ephesus and the congregations of Galatia. Later, it found very fertile soil in North Africa. Here, Montanism gained its most famous follower and spokesman in the person of Tertullian. Tertullian lived from 160 to 220, and he was a brilliant apologist and Christian scholar. He adopted Montanism later in his life, and he defended it with his characteristic enthusiasm. Two other prominent figures in Montanism came from North Africa. These two women were noble martyrs, Perpetua and Felicitas. The ancient account of their martyrdom, it's called the Passion of Perpetua, is a very moving account of their suffering and their eventual death for Christ. Now, the church roundly rejected Montanism in general in the first part of the third century. But in its early days, it received a lot of warm welcome. The confessors, that is, those who were imprisoned or tortured for Christ, yet faithful to his confession to him, wrote, confessors were from Gaul, Vienne and Lyon in the year 177, they wrote to the Bishop of Rome, probably Eleutherus at that time, and they asked them not to quench the move of the Holy Spirit by taking too severe an action against the Montanists. Late in the second century, Montanism almost won the official support of Eleutherus, the Bishop of Rome, or perhaps it was his successor, Victor. Again, he initially received the movement warmly. Now, even by most of its critics, Montanism was recognized as being generally orthodox in its theology. If there were problems in Montanism, and there were problems, definitely, they were more so in their practice. Now, we're not trying to say that there was nothing wrong, but their greatest errors were in their practice, not in their theology. For example, one historian, Philip Schaff, says this about Montanism. For Montanism was not originally a departure from the faith, but a morbid overstraining of the practical morality and discipline of the early church. And the historian Kenneth Scott Latourette agreed with this general assessment. Latourette wrote this, that is, Montanism prized the records of the teachings of Christ and his apostles, but it believed, although not contradicting what had been said there, that the Holy Spirit continued to speak through prophets, and among those it included women. So again, the problem with Montanism was more one of addition rather than subtraction, which of course can be a significant danger. If we believe that what we have given to us in the scriptures is not sufficient and that we need to authoritatively add more, this is a dangerous thing. In important matters of doctrine, the Montanists sometimes were in the forefront of the defense of the faith. For example, Tertullian was instrumental in helping to express an orthodox understanding of the Trinity at a time when the Trinitarian and Christological heresies were very active. The credentials of Montanism as a movement, at least in its beginning, as generally orthodox, those credentials are strong. However, there were several doctrinal distinctives of Montanism that deserve attention. These are the things that put them out of the mainstream. Number one, they believed that their movement was a new dispensation of God's work, which I think is always something of concern, the idea that God's doing something completely new in our movement. Secondly, Montanists believed that he was the chief prophet of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is, I think, a dangerous attitude for any person to take. They thought themselves very definitely as a spiritual elite. They believed strongly in the second coming of Jesus, but they said that he would return to their main city, sort of their headquarters, Pepuzza, there right in the middle of Asia Minor. And they allowed and encouraged the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their meetings. Now, in this regard, I think Tertullian describes a very interesting scene in a church service of his day. I'm fascinated by this description by Tertullian because it just kind of gives us an insight into what a Montanist service was like, at least under Tertullian's guidance. This is what Tertullian wrote about a Montanist church service. He said this, "We have now among us a sister whose lot it has been to be favored with sundry gifts of revelation, which she experiences in the spirit by ecstatic vision amidst the sacred rites of the Lord's Day in the church. She converses with angels and sometimes even with the Lord. She both sees and hears mysterious communications. Some men's hearts she understands, and to those who are in need, she distributes remedies. Whether it be in the reading of the scriptures or in the chanting of psalms or in the preaching of sermons or in the offering up of prayers, in all these religious services, matter and opportunity are afforded to her of seeing visions." So simply in the first part of this description, we'll get into the second part in just a moment. He's saying, okay, we got a sister among us and she has visions. She has revelations from God. He's speaking well of this woman. Of course, he doesn't name her, but you know, this is a respected woman in our congregation who has some kind of vision. Now, I think it's very interesting to look at the second part of this quotation to see what she does with these visions and what the congregation does with these visions. Check this out. Here's the second part of Tertullian's description here. He writes this. "After the people are dismissed at the conclusion of the sacred services, she is in the regular habit of reporting to us," I believe that would be the elders, the leaders of the church, "of reporting to us whatever things she may have seen in her vision. For all her communications are examined with the most scrupulous care in order that their truth may be probed. The apostle most assuredly foretold that there were to be spiritual gifts in the church." Now, I find this fascinating. I don't consider this to be like a wild, excessive exercise of the gifts of the Spirit in the church, but something that could be seen as both dynamic and even biblically balanced. What you have in this account is you have a woman who practices prophecy. She hears the Lord's voice, or maybe angelic voices, and sees vision. She speaks words of knowledge and encouragement, but she does not speak her revelations in the church service. So she's not shouting out in the midst of the service, "Thus saith the Lord," but she submits these supposed revelations to the leadership of the church. After the church service is over, she gets together with the leader and say, "Well, this is what I believe the Lord taught me." And then the church leadership, very importantly, carefully judges what she said to them. I think that's very interesting, both in the woman's exercise of the gift and how the church receives it. Now, if there was anything admirable about the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit among the Montanists, there's many other things that are not so admirable about them. They very much cultivated a spirit of legalism and asceticism. In many regards, they paralleled the phenomenon of at least some, and this might be more of an American phenomenon. I don't know how common this phenomenon is outside of America, but what would be called, certainly a few generations ago, Pentecostal holiness groups, at least in the 20th century. These were movements that claimed to be very much open to the moving of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time had a very strong sense of legalism within the community. You see, as with other movements marked by a legal relationship with God, the Montanists insisted on having a long list of rules, things you could not do. There were very specific regulations concerning what women could and could not wear. There were very detailed rules regarding fasts and observances for Lent before Easter. Much of their insisting on a very high ascetic standard can be understood in light of the belief that they thought that Jesus Christ was returning very soon and they had to be ready. Tertullian freely admitted that it was the strictness, perhaps you might even say legalism, of Montanism that's caused its greatest opposition. This is what Tertullian wrote. He said this: "It is on this account that the new prophecies are rejected. Not that Montanus and Priscilla and Maximilla preach another God, nor that they overturn any particular rule of faith or hope, but that they plainly teach more frequent fasting than marrying. They are therefore constantly reproaching us with novelty." In other words, as Tertullian just simply explains, at least in his explanation, the real problem that people had with Montanism was not their openness to the Holy Spirit, but it was their legalism or their perceived legalism. I think it's a very interesting phenomenon that groups which often emphasize the liberty of the Holy Spirit, they also embrace a restrictive legalism. On the surface, that seems contradictory, but it's an often repeated phenomenon. It was certainly true of Montanism. And while it was the prophetic manner of the movement that attracted more attention, their legalistic and their ascetic tendencies were the grounds for greater and more intense opposition. Now, again, I want to stress that there was both praise and criticism for the Montanist movement. In light of this, I tend to see the Montanist movement as something that in its beginning was okay, but over time went bad. There were many people who praised the Montanist movement. As mentioned before, it was supported by the Confessors of Gaul, that is from Vienne and Lyon, as stated in their letter of 177. It was initially supported by the Roman bishop Eleutherus. Tertullian says that the Roman bishop Victor supported the movement. There's evidence that Irenaeus was sympathetic to Montanism, again, along with the Confessors of Gaul, that would have been the same general community. And of course, Tertullian's own support of the movement is significant. Look, just remind yourself, Tertullian was no lightweight. He's established as someone who was a very formidable theologian and defender of orthodoxy, and he wholeheartedly was part of the Montanus movement, at least there in North Africa. Then again, there were some very strong critics of Montanism. Hippolytus, a man that we've discussed before, he was a prominent bishop of Rome in the beginning of the 3rd century. He condemned Montanism very strongly. And Eusebius records criticism of Montanism by Claudius Apollinarius, Miltiades, and another certain man named Apollonius. And what was it that they criticized Montanism for? Well, they criticized Montanism for many things. First of all, they criticized Montanism for failing to judge prophecy. Of course, if this was true, it would have been a severe criticism. Because if there is anybody who purports to speak in the name of the Lord, whatever they say must be judged very strictly, very carefully. Secondly, they claimed that the Montanists claimed that they had gone beyond the scriptures and the apostles. Again, which is a very legitimate, severe charge against anyone. This tendency towards spiritual superiority in the Montanist movement makes us think that really they did believe, hey, we're going beyond what the scriptures say. They were also criticized for having new and legalistic practices and basically for being power hungry. We might say today authoritarian and greedy. In the year 192, Serapion, a bishop of Antioch, he said this of the Montanist movement. He said, "The working of the lying organization called the New Prophecy is held in abomination by the whole brotherhood in the world." So again, very strong in his criticism. Now, what I find fascinating about the criticism of Montanism, which I think a lot of it was valid. This is a movement. I think you can debate whether or not Montanism started out well, but I don't think you can debate that it went off the tracks, that it ended very badly. What I find very interesting in the criticism of Montanism is that none of the early anti-Montanist works claimed that prophecy itself was invalid. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit were still understood to be a part of the church's heritage in Christ. You see, it's important to recognize that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were understood to be a part of church life before the Montanist controversy. The phenomenon of Montanism and the reactions of its critics were understood in the first 2 centuries of Christianity. There was a sense that, no, the gifts of the Spirit do exist among us. The Montanists just have it wrong. An examination of post-apostolic perceptions of the gift of prophecy illustrates this, in my mind, convincingly. For example, as early as Ignatius and the Didache, we have the continuation of prophecy. Clement of Rome, who died in 96, and Ignatius, who died in perhaps 107, they document the continued operation of the gifts of the Spirit among average Christians. The Didache, a early Christian writing, warns against false prophets, but it never seeks to discredit the phenomenon of true prophecy. Ignatius was also a firm believer in the gift of prophecy, with a careful emphasis on the importance of single bishop leadership. Ignatius himself would prophesy. This was Ignatius's prophesy. He prophesied saying, "Do nothing without the bishop." That was his cry in the spirit. And later, Hermas, in his widely influential The Shepherd, made a careful distinction between true and false prophecy. You see, he described a false prophet as someone who will tell his listeners what they want to hear, and the true prophet is someone who's meek and peaceable and holy. But you see, by carefully refuting false prophecy, Hermas is contending for the continuation of a valid prophetic gift. Then again, we also have Justin Martyr. He died about 165. He argued for the validity of the new covenant against the old, and he based his case against Judaism partly on the claim that the authentic gifts of the Holy Spirit remained among Christians, but they had ceased among the Jewish people. This is what Justin Martyr wrote in his dialogue with Trypho. He said, for the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time. Now it is possible to see amongst us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God. Now, Justin goes on to insist that he's also aware that there are false prophets among Christians, but he notes that their false prophecies are discerned and rejected. It would seem that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and specifically the gift of prophecy, was quite present in the days of Justin Martyr. Another testimony to the continuance of the gifts is found in Irenaeus. Irenaeus ministered in the 2nd century, and he described many Christians in the church of his day who possessed and practiced gifts of the Spirit. In the following passage, he specifically mentions gifts such as exorcism, predictive prophecy, revelatory vision and prophecy, and healing. Let's take a look at the sort of extended quote from Irenaeus. He says this, "Wherefore also those who are in truth his disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles, so as to promote the welfare of other men according to the gift each one has received from him. For some do certainly drive out devils, others have foreknowledge of things to come, they see visions and utter prophetic expressions, others still heal the sick by laying their hands on them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead even have been raised up and remained among us for many years. And what more shall I say? Is it not possible to name the number of gifts which the church through the whole world has received from God in the name of Jesus Christ?" Again, Irenaeus seemed concerned that those people who were attacking the Montanists would drive out the authentic gifts from the church. Now, we also have other people, Cyprian and Eusebius. They stand as early Christian writers who insist that the gifts of the Spirit, even the miraculous gifts, did not cease with the apostles. Cyprian contended that the early church continued to experience visions, revelations, and dreams. That's found in his epistles. And then Eusebius, the early church historian, he quoted an anti-Montanist critic who declared that according to the apostles, the prophetic gifts would last until the return of Christ. Again, that's in Eusebius's church history. So if I could kind of sum it up, it could be said that the spiritual gifts were at home in the early church. Whatever disagreements the larger church had with Montanism, and they had many legitimate disagreements with Montanism, they never sought to deny the validity of spiritual gifts. Nobody seemed to make this argument against the Montanists. Nobody seemed to make the argument, hey, what you're doing isn't right. We all know that the gifts of the Spirit died with the apostles. Nobody seemed to have made that argument. Now, the church historian Yaroslav Pelikan speaks to this particular point. He says this, "Most Orthodox writers in the 2nd and even 3rd century maintained that such inspiration by the Holy Spirit was not only possible, but present and active in the church. In meeting the challenge of Montanism, they could not, for the most part, take the approach that the age of supernatural inspiration had passed. Among the earliest critics of Montanism, there was no effort to discredit the supernatural character of the new prophecy." Again, just summarizing there what Yaroslav Pelikan noted, they didn't make that line of attack. There were lines of attack. There were definite things to say against Montanism. It was a movement that, as I said before, you can argue whether or not it started off well, but there's really no argument about how it ended. But when they made the argument against Montanism, it was not, hey, the gifts of the Spirit had passed away. Another historian, I believe from the 19th century, John de Soares, he wrote this. He said, it is indisputable that Clement, Ignatius, Hermas, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus unanimously affirmed their belief in or even continued experience of the continued distribution of the charismata, that is, the spiritual gifts. So all in all, what do we make of this? Well, I think that there are some definite lessons that we can learn from the Montanist movement. Again, just historically speaking, look, whether or not the gifts of the Spirit are for today, that's a biblical argument to make, fundamentally. The historical aspect has relevance, but it's not fundamental. Whether or not the gifts of the Spirit are for today, that's a biblical argument, should be determined one way or another on a biblical basis. But historically speaking, we would say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit did not die out with the apostolic church or with the formation of the New Testament canon. It just didn't. We have continued testimony of the early church fathers of the presence and the validity of spiritual gifts. As de Soares mentioned, Clement, Ignatius, Hermas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, all of them point to this. So that's number one lesson I would recommend that we draw from the Montanist movement, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit did not die out with the apostolic church. Number two, I think there's a real danger of proclaiming a new spiritual age. To me, this is one of the greatest problems and dangers of the Montanist movement. It was this spiritually superior kind of attitude. Oh, we're the ones among whom the Holy Spirit moves. We're the ones who really have the power of the Holy Spirit. We're the ones who have the real insight. We're the ones who really sacrifice unto God. That whole attitude of a new dispensation, a new spiritual age, we are at the forefront of God's work in the world today. To me, that is quite contradictory to the kind of humility that believers should have, I would say must have together. So it's a very dangerous thing to proclaim a new spiritual age and have a spiritually superior attitude. One of the great evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is humility. And if a person doesn't have appropriate humility, there's something wrong with the Holy Spirit's work in their life. So again, number one, we can see that historically, the gifts of the Holy Spirit did not die out with the apostolic church or with the formation of the New Testament canon. Number two, there's a great danger in proclaiming a new spiritual age. Number three, those who value the activity of the Holy Spirit must guard against legalism and a lack of discernment. You know, when you look at the Montanist movement, if you were to say, and I know this is a debatable point, but if you were to say that they started out well, then certainly part of the reason why they went off track would be against their strong sense of legalism and their lack of discernment. When the Montanist prophets were declaring that Jesus Christ would return and establish his kingdom at Pepusa, there, right in the middle of Asia Minor. Surely somebody should have discerned that that's a crazy thing to say and completely out of character with the rest of the scriptures. It would be like me saying, Jesus Christ is going to return and he's going to center his kingdom. The new Jerusalem is going to be Los Angeles, California. And you say, well, what are you, you're crazy. I mean, this is just, the Bible gives no indication of this kind of thing. That's just speaking out of turn altogether. So a lack of discernment and a strong presence of legalism if somebody says that they value the activity of the Holy Spirit, they must be very careful that they do not become legalistic and that they do not forsake discernment. I appreciate what Tertullian said, that they did with this woman in their midst who was claimed to have visions and such, that they carefully judged whatever she said. They didn't just accept it. And then finally, I see in a lesson from the Montanist movement, this is the last one, a danger of what I would call reactive theology. And what do I mean by reactive theology? Well, if we see the Montanist movement beginning to go off the rails, and if we say, well, they value the move of the Holy Spirit, and they value a focus on the return of Jesus Christ, then it's very easy to say, well, the church should not be concerned with the move of the Holy Spirit and should not be concerned with the return of Jesus Christ. But that's just a reactive theology. When you see the danger of a movement like the Montanists, instead of saying, well, whatever they were for, I'll be against, instead say, no, I'm going to go back to my Bible, and whatever my Bible is for, that's what I'm going to be for, instead of just being reactive in theology. I'm going to end with a quote from a book that I've kind of come to value. It's just a handbook of the history of Christianity. A man named David Wright wrote this about the Montanist movement. He said, the church lost much by excluding the Montanists. Despite their excesses, the Montanists stood for the conviction that the Spirit was active in the contemporary church, as at the beginning, that greater manifestations, not lesser, were promised for the last days. So look, I understand that the Montanists are somewhat controversial, that there's some people who say, well, we shouldn't bring them up. All we should do is regard them as the worst kind of heretics. But to me, that doesn't match with the biblical evidence, especially with the many people who praised the movement, especially in its early years. I think it's good to regard the Montanists as a warning against excess when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit and over-focus of the gifts, a excess when it comes to not judging prophecy along the way, an excess when it comes to legalism and asceticism, and something that maybe God had a purpose for going off the track, so to speak, along the way. So I hope this has been helpful for you. If you've got questions, you can write them in the appropriate place and we can discuss them later. But this is something that I think needs to be brought back to again and again and just seen. How was the work of the Holy Spirit regarded in this period of the early church, and how did Christians react to it? So I hope that's helpful for you. God bless you, and I hope you'll be able to join us for our next lecture coming up.